Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for this February 27th, 2022 edition of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined by Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti. Welcome, gentlemen.
Good to be back.
Okay. So our discussion tonight is going to focus on a position paper that Dr. Rushdoony wrote back in 1980. And when I first read it, I was sort of amazed that I had never heard of this concept before. And yet, as he describes it in the position paper, we're all very familiar with it. And it boils down to this. There are many things in life that God is indifferent to. He tells us what matters to him, but the rest we leave it up to, and of course, different people will give different answers. So let's start with you, Martin, if you would. Explain a little bit about the history of this concept of God being indifferent.
Right. This is intruded on Christianity through the influence of the Cynics and the Stoics in the first and second centuries. And they also declined to have anything to do with culture. And this infected the early church as well. So they were not engaged with culture. They're just worried about personal piety. And one thing that the Cynics and the Stoics said is that there's a whole area where God doesn't care, that we have ethical freedom, that man, in effect, can make his own decisions up without reference to God. So they put God in a certain sacred space, if you will, and said he's limited to here, and everything else is open for discussion, for liberty, freedom, or extremes of that. And so they extended this to the point where they're saying, we could even take this a step further. God's concerned with the spiritual things, not the material things. Now you see what happened then is that the claim was made that God didn't care about material things like adultery, because that involved bodies, corporeal entities, didn't involve the spirit. So at that point, the realm of what was indifferent included all sorts of pretty serious sins in scripture that were no longer considered important to the Christian. And it was the failure of the Christians to rally around the whole word of God and regard all of it as relevant, as important, that God was king of all. And there were no areas really where he was not king, that he was not legislator, was not judge, and was not savior. So this omission that entered the church through the influence of the Cynics and the Stoics is here with us today, because men always want to carve out a space for themselves and let God have what's left over, if you will, saying these are the sacred things, these are the holy things, these are the ecclesiastical things, but everything else is humanistic. Dr. Rushdoony used this phrase in his book, The Biblical Philosophy of History. He said, only the stuff in the church is holy. All secular life is to be humanistic. And this was the position of the Cynics and Stoics. It infiltrated the church, and it has been snapping at the church's heels ever since, to the point where we actually had formal controversies over this matter. First one in the 1550s, second one in the late 1700s in Europe. And it continues to this very day. We can talk about some of the history of it as we proceed. But the main principle here of the notion of adiaphorism is that God doesn't care about certain things, and that means man is free to legislate, be executive over, judge, according to man's principles, because God had nothing to say. So if God didn't speak to this area, there's a vacuum that humanism can come in and freely and legitimately fill. We challenge that. We believe that Rushdoony was right in saying, God speaks to everything. Thy commandment is exceeding broad, as Psalm 119 says. It applies to everything. And this confusion between adiaphorism and equating it with freedom is a big problem, because once you associate freedom with the absence of God's claims, then of course, you're promoting something very serious. Final comment about this, there's so much confusion about what is taught in the New Testament that we've in one of our journals, A Christian Reconstruction, I believe, in one of the articles, I think Greg Bonson authored it, he pointed out that there were theological journals, and they within a couple of years of each other, were publishing articles about Paul, St. Paul. And one article was defending Paul against the charge of being antinomian, right? And a libertine, if you will, allowing everything. And another was defending Paul from the charge of being a legalistic Pharisee. So we can't even get Paul straight. And obviously the seminaries are at war over this. We have a lot of work to do to align everything back to Scripture. Because once you detach from Scripture, once you're derailed off of that rail, everything's permitted.
Right. So, Mark, let me ask you this. Some people would say, and this is often when we say that every area of life and thought needs to be governed by God's word, people will often give you ridiculous examples like, oh, I see, God cares whether I get a white car or a black car. God cares whether I live in a two-story house or a one-story house. Explain a little bit about how trivializing the concept of God governing every area of life and thought plays into this idea that there are just some things that God's indifferent to.
Well, we can talk about absurd examples, but it actually usually comes around very quickly to something very practical to which the Bible does speak. For instance, in the Greek thinking, morality was basically in the mind. It was an idea. It was in the soul. It was in the higher ethereal realm rather than in the world. In fact, the world was considered the source of evil, so you best just sort of ignore the things of this world. And they thought that God and spirituality were in the realm of the mind and ideas. So therefore, it became man's morals became a matter of what man was thinking, man's mind. And so a modern example of this would be, for instance, when you hear someone say, well, God doesn't care if someone's a homosexual. The important thing is that they love each other. See, it was what was in their minds. It was their motive. It was this higher realm of idea is considered to be more important than what God says. Their actions were largely irrelevant. And yet, God's law deals very extensively with men's actions. The whole idea that this world is not my home is not a biblical one. This world is your home until God decides otherwise. And we can't try to live in a heavenly realm when God has placed us with responsibilities in a very physical realm and a specific time and with specific responsibilities. So we are very much responsible to the world around us. We cannot ignore our responsibility. And as to your question, as to whether a white car or a black car is a matter indifferent, it's not indifferent. If it's moral, it's moral. Okay. Now, if let's suppose we lived in a world where the thing to do was, if you were a Satanist, was to have a black car. And the Satanists in your neighborhood had black cars, and you decided, I don't want any trouble. I think I'll just order a black car. Mm-hmm. Certainly, that would be an act of compromise and a statement that was a very different thing. But generally, no, things that we normally consider indifferent are probably moral if God does not forbid them, because morality in the Bible largely is about thou shalt not. God gives us a great deal of freedom. This is his world. He gives us a great realm of freedom in which to act. And therefore, we are free to act in that in a very moral realm, under God's realm, living it within, you know, his parameters. And where our only restrictions is really in those things to which he specifically speaks. But the rest of the area is not indifferent, okay? It's actually the moral realm in which God insists that we live and work.
So without an understanding of the law, so you just said, if we move outside of what God says, well, you kind of have to know what God says. And everybody's sure, well, not everybody, but a lot of people are sure that God has said very little about things. And so that we then have this neutral realm where we just have to use our common sense or our best judgment. But when you remove God's law from it, you're really positing areas of neutrality, correct?
Yes, you are. And that's dangerous, because behind this whole idea that there's many areas that are indifferent is that therefore man is free to legislate in these areas. And if it's indifferent to God, then there's a whole realm that to which the Christian can't really say no. That it's up to the government, it's up to the church, it's up to some other agent to legislate in those areas, but you morally cannot object to it. So it's important that we, you know, maintain that this freedom for the believer, because this really is an avenue to tyranny by other men in areas they're going to legislate. If we say, no, this is an area of liberty under God because it's an area of freedom that he has given to us.
Right. The position paper that I referenced was adiaphorism, I think I said that right, and totalitarianism, that if you have this realm where God doesn't speak, as you said, someone is going to speak. And then, of course, it depends on the power of the person, whether they have influence or whether they have force. So, Martin, speak a little bit about maybe areas today that people might not see that the people of God's indifference to God's word led to totalitarianism and tyranny.
Well, this certainly starts in the church, and that's why judgment begins at the front door of the church. When we decided that certain areas in, say, with respect to the abortion issue, Roe versus Wade, we ended up changing things out at that point, and certain churches were not clear that that was not necessarily a problem, or if it was, it was something that was off in the civil realm where God didn't speak. And therefore, when God was muzzled about that matter, now we are faced with, of course, a Holocaust. And it seems pretty clear that when you, the only way to get to freedom and liberty is through the word of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. We read this in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and following, and that principle is clear. I'd also like to address with this issue, apart from the totalitarian component, with respect to neutrality that Mark was explaining quite well. In Proverbs 21:4, there's a verse that says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. I usually draw attention to this verse because people say there's plenty of neutral areas. I said, well, plowing isn't one of them. And a plowing is not neutral because it can be sinfully done or done properly in a godly way, then nothing is neutral. So the whole premise of neutrality is already false from the get-go. If you ask me, well, what's the proper way to plow? I'd point to the second half of Isaiah 28, where actually there's about 8 verses devoted to that process of where godly wisdom is applied to plowing and farming, as opposed to what's referred to in the proverb. Now, notice the texts I referred to, Isaiah 28, Proverbs, I appeal to Psalm 119, where are they located? Old Testament. So the way to clear the path for modern man to become a totalitarian and to rule on his own volition in terms of his own legislation is by removing the Old Testament from consideration. Make it the word of God emeritus. So you no longer have the whole counsel of God. You only have what is allowed to us. You have the problem of a reduced canon, you see. That's one way to get to adiaphorism. You shrink the amount of applicable scripture to a small chunk, right? And then you say, and even then, only the parts that deal with the spiritual or the mental or the ethereal, as Mark was saying, really apply to us. Anything related to the material can be ignored because it's unimportant. Well, Mark is right, and I'm saying that all these things are important. That's why if the plowing of the wicked is sin, then we are on notice from God that everything is to be brought, every thought is to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ in some way, shape, or form. And not just every thought, but every knee must be bowed in this area. So we make a big tactical mistake when we remove the word of God from consideration in the public square. At that point, what do we have? We have the word of man, who is a consummate liar, who is motivated not by divine considerations of justice, but by injustice, because this is his motivation. He is born and steeped in sin and needs to be delivered from it. And without the law of God, he has no direction what to take. And so he takes always the wrong direction because this is the impetus in his heart. His heart is directed to error and also enslaving his fellow man. Every time the word of God is properly applied in its fullness, we have liberty because it restrains men. The wrath of man thou shalt restrain, we read in Psalm 76:10. The law of God is a function in restraining man's propensity to be a tyrant, to be a totalitarian. And when the law of God is removed, that restraint is pulled off and the people run wild. That's one reason we quote from that verse that where there is no vision, the people perish or run wild. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. That's the contrast. So you have to have a vision of what the law of God requires, of the whole counsel of God, the canon of scripture being all 66 books, apply to all topics, all areas of life. And I think it is to trivialize things to say, is the car white or black is the issue? Because whatever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, including the purchase of the car, can be done in a wise way. We might look at questions like, how much debt did I get into in this situation? Was it wise or did it violate a biblical law? When people say, well, we don't have to worry about what God says about debt, then we run up 30, 40 year mortgages or debts that we never intend to repay, and you destroy your currency and you have what? An abomination according to the Bible, because we have an unjust weight and measure.
So I think that why I asked the question about the trivial nature of it is, instead of focusing on the important things that it's clearly stated in the scripture, but people want to allocate to, I can do this for myself. There are some definite passages of scripture which sort of support the idea of indifference. And Mark, maybe you could talk about this, the disputes between the weaker brother and the stronger brother, you know, one who felt compelled not to eat foods that had been sacrificed to idols. Well, I have experienced people telling me, for example, if you don't want to wear a mask or you don't want to get an injection, you should do it because of the weaker brother, because this is indifferent. It doesn't really matter. What do you say to that, Mark?
It doesn't say the matter of eating meat was indifferent. It says that some of the brethren were weaker and some were stronger. So I don't think that really applies. There's not a realm of neutrality. We are told by Paul in Colossians not to judge one another in matters of eat and drink because of the proclivity of people to make petty rules and assume that they are the essence of godliness. And so it's very common in the church in the church's history for people to make rules because they think that is a method of becoming more godly and then enforcing those rules on others. The point here is that it very much, this whole idea of whether or not something is indifferent goes to your view of God and who decides what matters, who decides what your moral ethic should be. Is it man or is it God? The whole idea that we are discussing things are indifferent. Why are they indifferent? It's because somebody has decided that they are indifferent. Somebody has decided for God and wants to impose that idea on the Christian world. And so it's our worldview comes into focus. And that's why the Reformation very much, particularly the Calvinistic Reformed tradition, emphasized the sovereignty of God in all areas. If you have a proper view of God, things tend to fall into place. You'll understand his word in a different way than if you say, well, God requires a few things here and there, and then I get to determine the rest. The arrogance of man knows no bounds unless it's bound by scripture.
Yeah, I think because people want to be excused for being indifferent to things, that they'll put that trait onto God and say, well, I don't care about this. And then you have the opportunity to have really false doctrines. Another area I've heard it, where you'll have preachers saying that God doesn't necessarily want everybody to get married. You know, God could decide that people could be single. Instead of understanding the normative nature of marriage and family, it becomes an area of indifference. You decide if you want to or not. You decide if you want to have children or not. And as you said, Mark, it sort of decides what God's priorities are without looking systematically throughout scripture. So, Martin, in terms of the many errors that can come about, again, I'd like to ask you, give us some more examples that people might not really think of naturally as fitting into this category.
Well, oftentimes in church settings, we determine on what principle can we unite with, say, another church? And then you lay out the ground rules for engagement. What is essential? What is not? Now, this also is an area of the adiaphora of certain things that might be regarded as indifferent or at least getting in the way of fellowship. So then you have to then again determine what are the bounds of allowed fellowship. I'm reminded that in London in 1846, the Evangelical Alliance was mounted, brand new group, 800 Christians from around the European area and beyond, came to try to figure out how can we work together as Christians. And they came up with a series of rules, et cetera. And these were not kind of like the Pirates of the Caribbean pirate code, more like guidelines than anything firm, right? But the principle is the same. They were expressions of what they desired to have happen, but they weren't strict about them. In fact, this group, the Evangelical Alliance, is responsible for that famous saying, and we've been hearing it for a couple of centuries now as a result, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Now, this is kind of an expression of adiaphorism at its heart. It sounds like a very mobile thing, but you can take this in a very bad direction because, like Mark said, who's going to decide what are the non-essentials? You know, at this point, now we're going to have that battle between, you know, the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector next to me, and the tax collector actually being justified because he's aware of his flaws. He doesn't want to be a Pharisee. And so the propensity for modern man is to become a Pharisee and to take a small thing and make it a big thing. I think Jerome had it right when he was talking about this tendency of man to expand the domain of what God allows, because we are tend to be idolatrous in our approach to legislating things on our own. He said, in reference to the concept, thou shalt not have unjust weights and measures, he said something very profound. He says, the weight being too small is unjust, but the weight being too large, also unjust. So it's not that we want to have a medium between evil and good or wickedness and holiness, but rather there's a proper approach to it. And it comes with maturity and wisdom. I'll give you an example of this. There's a passage that's usually misunderstood in Ecclesiastes 7:16. And you can tell why we misunderstood once I read from it. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Now, the kind of righteousness here is obviously self-righteousness, a pharisaical righteousness. And the kind of wisdom is to become come off as a wise person, like a rabbi, to be consulted. But it's, what happens when you go down this path of being overly righteous, of adding to God's law, which, by the way, you're forbidden to do. Thou shalt not go to the left or the right hand. Thou shalt neither take away nor add to God's law. So that's why Jerome said an unjust measure is unjust even if it's too much. You know, too much mercy is a problem as much as not enough mercy. So we have to go within the confines of what the Bible allows or prescribes us to do. So this verse also says, worry about the wisdom. The wisdom needs to be there as well. Hitzig was a commentator who said, you can almost read that last clause as, wilt thou isolate thyself? In other words, as a result of going down this path of imposing brand new rules and being more righteous than you're supposed to be, which means beyond God's requirement, you isolate yourself. That's one possible reading of the wording there, as opposed to destroy. But of course, if you isolate yourself, it's a path to destruction anyway. So it's a dangerous path. It's already been acknowledged in Scripture that there's a tendency of man to go down this path. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is aware of it, probably with Solomon, who knew this, and he laid out a better course than what is proposed here. But humans being humans, Christians, being babes in Christ, being unaware, and being overzealous, zeal has to be controlled by the law of God, by the word of God. When it's not, then of course it's decoupled from any reality and from any requirements of God and any wisdom as a consequence. So we get wisdom and righteousness both taking a hit. So the upshot here is we need to be mindful that men's tendencies are to be restrained, and the law of God does provide that restraint. But when we don't appeal to the law of God first and foremost, then we have a problem. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim, right, to consult like Moses and Aaron did. So we have something better. We have the entire counsel of God. And it speaks to everything. And if we think it doesn't, it's our failure to look. We're probably unwilling to consider that the Word of God speaks to everything. And as a consequence of that, we're in trouble.
Right. So it seems to me that if we lose sight that the purpose of Scripture is so that we would all be self-governing according to God's law. But if somehow or other we decide or we're taught to conclude that there's some areas of indifference, this opens the door to an overbearing and overarching church and an overbearing and overarching state. So, Mark, could you say that when individuals, families don't take seriously the commands of Scripture and leave things on the, well, somebody should decide, but it's not God, that we really are setting ourselves up for tyrannical institutions?
Yes, because if you don't have the authority of God on your side, then some other authority is going to fill in that vacuum that you've erased from consideration. When you remove God from your organizational chart of the cosmos, in effect, you leave man. And if you put God over in a box over some areas, that leaves all the rest of reality free for man's control. Martin talked about an example of things indifferent being applied and the effect. But there was another example. Very shortly after the death of Martin Luther, there was an attempt to reach some kind of accommodation between Lutheranism and Catholicism. And one elector tried to establish a set of principles that would, so that both would be tolerated. And one of his criterias was that, well, Catholics and Lutherans both believe in justification by faith, and so we'll settle on that. But he said the word alone, in justification by faith alone, that was only held by Lutherans, and so that would be a matter that was indifferent and that he didn't think was right to impose upon Catholics. And so obviously the Lutherans objected to that. So again, who is making that the criteria? Is it God's word, and are we standing on God's word? Or because if we have another standard, it's going to be a human standard of some sort. To whatever extent you limit the authority of God, you end up with humanism at some level. And that's what happens when we do things like this.
A couple of centuries later, John Peter Lange, the commentator, he was dealing with a similar parallel situation in Germany. He's one of the individuals who declared that this concept of adiaphorism ended up in treachery against God. Because he said we're really stealing areas that God legislated over, has authority over, and we've actually usurped that authority and given it to man. Therefore, it's a form of treachery. And so we have this dance between the two sides, each one side trying to pull authority back to God, who rightfully has it, and therefore trying to acknowledge what is true and what is biblical, and the other side saying, no, that's not the way it is. We have all this liberty, and human beings can do what they want to do. In this area and that area, but we find it's always a growing scope where adiaphorism is dwelling and changing up our culture. That's why this is considered an area of ethics, believe it or not. It's not just neutrality, it's that it gets to what man should do and by what authority does he do things and what constrains him, if anything, from doing what he wants to do. Because if God has not spoken, or if we can say, like Marcion, don't pay attention to the Old Testament, pay no attention to Matthew and other sections of the New Testament, then you have this incredible shrinking gospel in an incredible shrinking domain where God's authority applies, and therefore man's authority expands and fills all that gap. I'm reminded of a passage in Hosea 8:4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. And that's not the end of the verse, but people will quote that and say, see, it's okay for us to set up kings, and God doesn't care. He doesn't know, didn't do it by him. It's okay. It's done outside the scope of God. But every other passage we read, Daniel, Job, etc., that God raises up kings, God tears down kings, and he's king of kings and has something to say about the situation. In fact, even in Hosea, the very next clause is condemn them for doing this because it's a form of idolatry, last clause. So setting up kings without God, setting up princes like this outside of the scope of scripture, again, form of idolatry. Where did I quote from again? The Old Testament. Why is there such a push against the Old Testament today? To muzzle God, to keep him from speaking into our situation so that we can do what we want to do. So adiaphorism basically is libertinism under a guise. Now, this is the extreme form, but what happens is we always move from gentle, mild forms to extreme forms. We get the camel's nose under the tent every single year, every decade, every century. It happens over and over again. The church has had at least two major adiaphoristic controversies, one that Mark referred to at the time of Luther's passing, and then one in the 1700s. And then in Europe and in England, we had the same thing happening in the 19th century and ongoing. So it's not that it stopped, it's that that we have this battle over what is and isn't indifferent. There are books all over the place. I was just reading from some offerings from Reformed Heritage books, and they have a book saying, is church government important? This book tells you why church government is important. Well, that's a nice thing, but we don't know what direction they're taking and whether how biblical it is, but they might make a claim it's this, and it may be true, it may not be true, but they've already made the claim. So already the question is, how biblical is it? That's what we should do. Be Bereans. Is this a biblical claim? And is it truly something that we have an area of liberty in? Or is it really something that God has spoken to and we're not free to do this? People tell us all the time, no, we can have 30-year mortgages all we want. We can do all sorts of things over against what the Old Testament said because Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. And therefore, the people aren't happy because they run wild. They have no vision because they do not keep the law. They're unaware of it. And they don't realize that liberty only comes from the law. Again, we'll quote from Psalm 119. I walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts. That is the course to liberty. Not directly going there by avoiding God's law, but by embracing it.
Right. So in the position paper that I referenced, Dr. Ostuni makes the statement that the U.S. Supreme Court transferred abortion to the realm of adiaphora because, you see, it was a question of different people have different views. So you will commonly hear believers say, I think abortion is wrong. I would never have one or endorse having one. However, I understand that there are some people who should be free to do that. And so when we start legislating and having public policy that goes into areas of what defines a marriage or what defines godly sexuality, the very fact that we look at public policy and say we have to abide by it because some civil ruler or some body of people voted it in sort of cements the idea that these people are going to decide right and wrong, since obviously the claim is that God hasn't. What do you think about that, Mark?
Well, it goes back to your doctrine of God. What kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe in a God who's primarily concerned about our minds and for whom morality is basically a mental state, a mental construct, or as Christians would say, a spiritual, otherworldly concept? Or is he talking to people that he created in a world for the context of that very real world? And if you believe in the sovereignty of God over man and creation, then it gives you a very different perspective than if you have a narrow view of God. So when we have a narrow view of God, we have a very enlarged view of man and his prerogatives. And that's what we see in this area. And as Martin has noticed, this is an idea that doesn't go away because it's just one of many ideas that people use to try to get away from God, to diminish God, and to enlarge their own authority.
In fact, Dr. Ostuni goes into some detail about the concept of public policy as the new God, in effect, as in dictating what will or will not apply in society. So that now takes the place of any divine law, any counsel from God directly. and it is tyrannically imposed. Dr. Amish Duni, who wrote this in the 80s, refers to churches that are losing their tax exemptions because of the things that they're speaking out against. And this is 40 plus years ago that this was transpiring. He warned that public policy was going to be the hammer that was going to be slamming us in the head. And we weren't paying attention. We kept playing games with adiaphorism, which played right into the hands of the politicians that urge that public policy dictates everything that happens. That's the standard now, not the word of God, but public policy is now the standard. And it's a shifting standard, which makes tyranny inevitable because there's no restraint against making it tyrannical. It'll always expand. Man's pretensions are always growing. Because a sentence is not executed against an evil work, the hearts of the Son of Man are fully set in them to do evil. That's straight out of Ecclesiastes. I think it's 8:11 or verse like that, or 7:29. I can't keep my Ecclesiastes straight today. But the point is that the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil because there's nothing to restrain them from doing so. So men's evil, outside of being restrained, will go to its maximum level because we are like Nimrod. We want to build ourselves cities and towers, and the Tower of Babel effect is exactly that. We want to go reach to the heavens on our own authority, our own prerogative, our own initiative, without God, and God will knock all of that down inevitably. We just don't realize that we're on the losing end of that stick because God gives us lots of rope to hang ourselves with. So we need to reform at the church level and declare there is no neutrality, there is no legitimate adiaphora, things indifferent, because, and this was reasoned, by the way, back in the second, third century, that the law of God being what it is means that there is no thing that's indifferent because of the nature of divine law to start with. They saw it clearly when they, people like Athanasius and others went against the teaching of the Cynics and the Stoics that was hurting the church. So that allowed them to retake culture, and it allowed them to realize that the law of God applies to everything, that every word of God is to be walked in, right? When Jesus first dealt with the devil in the wilderness, what was his rejoinder? It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, you need to know every word in order to live by it. But where do you live by? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What area is allowed to be indifferent after that claim? Why didn't Satan attack Jesus and say, well, there are indifferent things where you cannot live by? Satan knew that there was an answer to that. There was no place that was carved out for man to do what he wants to do. That's the essence of sin, is self-will. And so we should not be glorifying it in our theology, in our churches. And yet there's the gravitational pull toward that because we have rejected the entire counsel of God. We need to put the whole word of God back in. Chalcedon's emphasis, since it was founded in 65, was to bring the entire word of God back into play. And I think that's going to be crucial to resolving this question, because every time it comes up again, it's again because we've thrown out the Old Testament. We've thrown out the one solution, the one antidote to the toxins and poisons that are affecting us so deeply and grievously.
So I suppose you could say that adiaphorism leads to antinomianism, and antinomianism leads to this concept of indifference. But Mark, your dad wrote two volumes on systematic theology, and you've preached on the concept and the doctrine of God's infallibility. How does God's infallibility match up or respond to this idea of indifference? Why must our God be infallible for there to be no area of indifference?
Well, you know, sometimes when I hear people describe a God that's very different than the God I see in Scripture, I imagine them stating their theological position about God to God at the judgment day and telling God where his limits are and where his authority begins and ends and which areas are actually an area of freedom for man. We can't do that. Somebody has said that every man's a Calvinist when he's on his knees. You pray to God because he's in charge. He's sovereign. He's in control. And so, again, it goes back to what kind of God do you believe in? And the extent to which we want to run from God, we want to believe in a smaller and smaller God. Not because it makes any sense, but because it makes us feel a little bit more comfortable. It's a very flimsy rationale. And it's something that, well, you've heard the expression, it's a small nail to hang your hat on. It's not even a nail. We're just imagining that there's something there when we try to limit God. And so the real question is, what kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe in a God who's only in control of some areas in our lives, some areas of the universe that he created, or does he have a say in all of it? And is every area a moral realm in God's realm of creation?
And so with infallibility, we're also talking about God's sovereignty. So people like to think that God shares some of his sovereignty with us. You know, otherwise, how could you possibly implore people to accept Jesus if somehow or other they weren't given sovereignty over that decision? So it seems to me that all these doctrines, these very important doctrines that most people can't even converse about anymore, are essential in terms of being faithful, because the scripture does say anything that's not done in faith is sin. So whether it's that one color car or the other, or whether it's deciding that I can't address an issue that's grievously against God's law because, you know, I can be indifferent to it because it doesn't affect me. I think what happens is the noose gets tighter and tighter. I think people are going to be looking for answers that their worldview doesn't give them if God's indifferent to these things. Don't you think?
Mark and I both agree, I'd say. I do have a comment about the concept of limiting God that actually is addressed in Psalm 78. I just checked it, verse 41. It says of the Israelites, it said, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I think that's a very dangerous thing to do, to limit the Holy One of Israel. It's one of the indictments against Israel, is that they limited God. In other words, they determined what God is capable of doing or what he's interested in doing or what the scope of his legitimate authority is over them. And this occurs again in the New Testament. We will not have this man to reign over us. So man again determines his public policy. Public policy is no Jesus. And it's a dangerous thing because it's God responds to this. And he responds to it every single time when we attempt to limit him, because he's truly limitless in every regard. He's infinite in every regard, and certainly in power and in wisdom and in authority. So to limit the Holy One of Israel, which we do when we speak of Adiaphora in an illegitimate way, which is most of the time, is to bring down what? Judgment, because it says you're tempting God when you're doing this. You're putting God to the test. And this is not a wise way for any culture to go, to be at enmity with God, because he does have the authority and the power to make good on his threats, on his judgments, which are true and righteous and holy and are determined from all eternity against us if we oppose him. So again, where did I find this verse that opposes limiting God? Old Testament. How do we get rid of this to promote public policy? Dump the Old Testament. What's the most attacked portion of the Bible? The Old Testament. So there's method in the madness of people following humanism, because they recognize who the true enemy is. They always oppose any bringing into the Old Testament into the public square, into any kind of debate. They say, oh, but that's Old Testament. We don't want to go by that. Well, why is that? Because we're sinners. That's the primary impulse against allowing the Old Testament into play. Marcion, a sinner, determined to write a new canon and throw out most of the Old Testament, saying that's the God we don't want to have ruling us and running our lives. Why not? Well, because he's the true God and we want to run our lives our own way. And so we set the parameters. Early on, Mark was right when he said, man determines what's indifferent, and man then determines and legislates what's going to happen with those allegedly indifferent things. Because we might declare that they're indifferent to God, but they're never indifferent to humans. Because at that point, we come in and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. If we want you to say that these lifestyles are perfectly fine and abortion should not be attacked from your pulpits, or you're going to lose your tax exemptions. At that point, the state is pulling all the strings in favor because it sees itself as unlimited. Why? Again, because it sees itself as at the apex of authority. If God is not the ultimate authority in these areas, who who is man. And when man becomes the ultimate authority, it's always in the form of the state, the humanistic state. And the humanistic state always becomes tyrannical because there's no restraint, because the principle of the one in many, which is only found in the Trinity to start with, and has to seep into culture through Christians being active in doing their work and following and obeying God and applying the Great Commission. And that doesn't happen. We always move back to tyranny. We always go back to the monolithic one, the state, or ultimately a one world government. Now, that doesn't happen for other reasons, but that's the tendency. And we should be aware that our fellow man is more than happy to put shackles and manacles on us to protect their doctrine of adiaphorism. And the only restraint against that is the law of God, found in both the New and the Old Testament.
So Rosh Dooney has a concluding line in this where he says, humanism increasingly insists on equal rights for sin. And then by contrast, there's not going to be the rights of people to obey God. So rather than looking at this as some big leviathan that people can't overcome, Mark, from a pastoral point of view, would you say one of the first things that individuals need to do is identify the areas in their own lives where they have relegated certain things to being indifferent to God?
Yeah, there was an entertainer from years ago, before my time, and he was well along in years when I was a kid, and he had a famous line once. I believe he was in his 90s at the time. He said, if I had known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. As we go through life, we figure out sometimes what's important, things we had no idea why they were important earlier on. Our health is one of those things. And sometimes we get to a point in life where we have to stop doing something because it's not good for our health. It's that way in a lot of things, whether our finances, whether in our personal relations, we realize that it's not other people. It may be our personality or our social habits that are causing us problems in life. But we learn what we're doing wrong. And as Christians, we need to realize that so much of what's going wrong in our culture is because we're ignoring God and His law. That really God does speak to every area. And in a time such as ours, this isn't the 1950s. Today, things are not going well. There's no reason to have a rosy optimism about the future from a secular perspective. There's any number of crises in the world right now that could make a very different world all by themselves in a few years. And so we have to stop and assess that, you know, no, we have an infinite ability to make a mess of our own personal lives and the world around us. And some of the blessings that God promises on man are really the consequences of living according to His law. And that's what we are often missing. We are missing the consequences of living under God's law because we constantly want to test the limits of what God really does allow and what we can get away with. And the more we self-consciously submit to Him, the better our life is going to go. And we'll have a better grasp on where we need to go and lead our families and our communities.
Any closing thoughts, Martin?
Yes, I was minded of the area of economics. I've known and met lots of Christians who become economists and Keynesians, and monetarists, and Marxists even, because they don't believe the Word of God applies to this. And this kind of dovetails in, you know, especially in Micah 6. Micah 6 has a lot to say about economics in reference to us. We always talk about that bumper sticker verse, Micah 6:8. What does God require of thee, O man, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? People like the mercy and walk humbly part, but the do justly part is explained next in the next verses. And what's interesting about the verses, they have to do with economic theory, where the Bible again is applying Old Testament law properly. And it says this in verse 11, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with a bag of deceitful weights? That is, when you have abominations, that is unjust weights and measures, if verse weights and measures that are condemned in the Bible, you, if you have them in your house, as the previous verse says, will I count you pure? You see, the position of the adiaphorism is that you can be counted pure and still have these unjust weights and measures, these Federal Reserve notes in your wallet and in your bank account, because it's okay. Well, God doesn't change, and he cannot count us pure if we have these unjust measures, these things that violate God's law on economics. So until the church starts to become a profound voice for repentance, even in this area of economics, we're doomed, because the next verses talk about that the fall of the city, of the country, is going to be from the middle out because of a result, that implosion results because God sends the rod of correction for having put into place these things that sap and destroy your country, namely money that is violating scripture, Old Testament scripture. And so the adiaphorists insist that you can be pure, morally pure, because it's all about all in your head, all in your spirit. Doesn't matter what kind of money you're using. And Micah says, absolutely not. God says, I will not count you pure if you're using these kinds of money. You, that must be corrected, and you must be proactive in putting your currency back on a sound biblical basis. To the extent that we delay that or poo-poo it, we're impure, and all our pretense that we are holy is nonsense, and God's going to topple us because he guarantees it in this chapter of Micah 6. And these, so you can't just say, I want to apply Micah 6:8 and stick it on my back of my car as a bumper sticker. The rest of the passage is important, and it shows that adiaphorism has no place in the Christian life, even though it continues to weasel its way in, because we are weak with our convictions.
Well, a sober but a good ending to this discussion. I would recommend that if anyone is feeling uncomfortable after hearing the comments, this is the time to make sure that the God you serve is the God of the Bible, as opposed to the God who doesn't care about the things that you don't want him to care about. So thank you, gentlemen and listeners. We hope you join us next time when we come back again to discuss matters of importance to the people of God.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.